gone through this week, since last week, with the emphasis on praying for the persecuted church. We've been watching and mindful of different acts of persecution and aggression against believers in the world. Father, our heart goes out to them. Many of them have been displaced by ISIS, forced out of their homes, forced out of their towns, their countries even, leaving with only what they could carry. Father, in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about believers that were being persecuted. They rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for your name. Father, may we have that same kind of attitude when and if persecution comes to the United States. In the meantime, Father, we intercede, we beg on behalf of our country. We beg on behalf of the leaders of our country that they would be men and women who would pursue biblical righteousness and morality. Father, give us wisdom to know how to stand, to know how to live in a culture that has turned its back on Jesus, on Scripture, on you, and on us. Father, help us to take our guidance from those in the first century. The early believers, the early church, were serving you in a place of a hostile government, hostile society, and they were faithful, and the church grew. Father, may we similarly be faithful, and may we similarly see your church grow for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Encourage you, if you would, be turning to the book of Romans chapter 1. We're going to start there. We are continuing our study and growing in Christ from the theme verse 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The goal is that we are to grow in Christ's likeness, being conformed to his character, bearing fruit, and growing in good works. And just to remind you, we have the power, by God's grace, we have all of the resources and power that we need to live a life of perfect obedience and holiness before God. I listen to Bible teachers, I listen to people on radio and TV talking about, you know, we're so wretched and sinful and we're still wicked, and yeah, do we still have the sin in us? Yeah, we do. But is that us? Is that our character and nature? No. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, the factors we've talked about so far are salvation, Scripture, meaningful encounters with the Word of God, spending quality time with God and his Word on a regular basis, having that as a habit. It shouldn't be just a habit, but it should be something that you do so regularly that it is a habit. Not just a habit, but at least a habit. Abiding in Christ, consciously focusing on our relationship with him. Discipline yourself toward godliness. It takes personal discipline. Okay? That the whole idea of getting up when the alarm goes off, that you set early so you can spend quality time with God instead of hitting the snooze bar 14 times. And then rushing off to work late and never having time to spend in God's Word. Baptism. Latria living. I mentioned that before, and I want to continue to help you think of that Greek word, latria. It means worship service. Service that is done as an act of worship. Worship that expresses itself in acts of service. Both are included in that. Have meaningful encounters with one another. Body life, community, serving and being served. That's part of what we do now, here. But that's what we did at 9:15. That's what we were doing from 10:15 to 10:30 during the off time. It's not an off time because we're still visiting with one another, encouraging one another, serving one another. Mind control, so important. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Facing temptations. And then we talked last week about enduring trials and suffering. I wish I didn't have to talk about that. I wish I could tell you that once you become a Christian, everything is going to go smoothly and you'll just slide into heaven, you know, and it'll be great. Okay? That's not the truth. We have been called by Christ. Read 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. We have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer for doing what's right. We've been called for this purpose. Okay? If you don't like that, your disagreement's not with me, your disagreement's with Peter. Growing Christ through consistent corporate worship. That's our topic for today. Growing in Christ through consistent corporate worship. That's what we're here for. That's why we're here. So I realize that there's a sense in which I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm going to be talking to you about consistent corporate worship, and you're the ones that were here. The ones who really need it are the ones that you look around and you notice they're not here this morning. They weren't here last week either. And maybe the week before that. But they're not here, and you are, so you get the message that's intended for them. Well, hopefully it's going to be intended for you and me too. Basic considerations. Have you found Romans chapter 1? Unbelievers will worship just about anything except the true and living God. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, Paul is talking about the condition of unsaved people. Follow along as I read Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Some of those people who are professing themselves to be wise but are actually fools have a lot of letters after their name. You know, PhD and all that kind of stuff. That doesn't make somebody wise. When you educate an evil man, you don't make him wise. You only increase his capacity for evil. You make him a more dangerous evil man. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow, that you shall reap. If you sow to the flesh, then you'll of the flesh reap corruption. Now look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They made an exchange. Instead of the true God and worshipping Him, they worship what He made them. Okay? It'd be like worshipping a painting instead of worshipping the man who painted it. Okay? And honoring. They honored the creature rather than the Creator. They honored the creation. They worshiped the creation. And in fact, I don't know that that's ever been as true as it is now. Okay, we got people, you know, who are worshiping Earth and our Mother Earth, and you hear people talking about Gaia, our Mother Gaia, G-A-I-A. Okay. I'm not saying that we ought to go out and be disrespectful to the environment. I think we ought to be careful. We're stewards of the environment. But the environment is a tool and is a gift to us from God. It's not God. It's not God. Unbelievers, however, will worship just about anything else. Here are people talking about, you know, oh, I don't believe in a God. Oh, by the way, did you hear what my stars said for me this week? Yeah, people will read their astrology prophecy, their astrology prediction, and they won't take the time to read the Bible. Okay? Talk about stupid, as if some planet clear out or some star clear out in the galaxies can influence your whole lifestyle. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. So, when a man refuses to worship the true God, it's not that he will worship nothing. He'll worship anything. And if there's nothing to worship, he'll make something to worship. Okay? Uneducated culture is worship. The sun and the moon and stars. We don't do that. Today we worship science and scientists and the people with all those letters after their name, because obviously they know everything, right? Right. Not hardly. You're going to hear the name Paul David Tripp a little bit longer later in the service. Paul David Tripp wrote, "You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve." Everybody worships. I believe God programmed us as humans to recognize there's something bigger than us, outside of us, that we need to worship. And unfortunately, unsaved man will fill that void. If they reject the true God, they'll fill that void with some of the most ridiculous, stupid things. Hear about people, Hollywood movie stars, talking about, "In my previous life, I used to..." Really? "Oh, sure, I under hypnosis, I've regressed into several previous lives." And they reject this book. Everybody worships something. You can either worship the one true and only living God, creator of heaven and earth, or you can worship a fraud. Those are the only two options. You either worship the true God or you worship a fake. Unbelievers will worship just about anything except true God. Go to John chapter 4 with me, Gospel of John. There's this interesting story about Jesus and the woman at the well, John chapter 4. It's often used as an example of witnessing and giving instructions on how to share the gospel with people, and I think it's very useful for that. Sometime we'll come back and look at it in that perspective. But I want you to see it as a discussion of worship. Because the minute Jesus brings up the issue of this woman's sin, he says, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "That's right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband, but you're right. You spoke truth." And she says, let's see, how can I change the subject and get the spotlight off of me? "I perceive you're a prophet. You people say that we should worship in Jerusalem, and our people say we should worship in this mountain." So she's going to try to dodge the issue of her sin by getting into an intellectual debate about the location of worship. Verse 21, John 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Lady, you're worshiping in ignorance. And worshiping, well, you know, isn't that good enough? You know, they mean well, and they have the right attitude. No. You're worshiping in ignorance. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Hopefully that's us. Hopefully that's you. That's why you came this morning, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that's why I encourage you, before we start our study, confess your sins so that you can be in spirit. You can be in fellowship with God. "For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Have you ever read that verse before? The Father is seeking people to worship him. That's not because he is on some huge ego trip, you know, and he just wants people flocking after him because he needs that validation. He desires us to worship him because he knows we're going to worship anyway. And so the only two alternatives are we worship the one true and only living God, creator of heaven and earth, or we worship something false. And God doesn't want to see us wasting our time and energy worshiping something false. So he desires that we worship him. He desires that we have a personal relationship and fellowship with him. He desires that. He came seeking those to worship him. He came seeking. those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Must. It's pretty strong. Go to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Paul is talking in Philippians chapter 3, warning the believers there about false teachers. Verse 2, Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. There was a false circumcision. That was the one that said physical circumcision itself is necessary and sufficient for salvation. If you're circumcised, you're in. If you're not, you're not. That was a false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. What's that? Circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2 talks about that. Jeremiah chapter 10 talks about that. Jeremiah chapter 4 talks about that. Deuteronomy talks about that. It's not some new thing that was unheard of to the Jews. It was talked about in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 10 rebuked them because they were circumcised in flesh but not uncircumcised in heart. See, they were members of the covenant nation of Israel, but there was more than that that was required for salvation. There was a personal relationship with God through faith. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What we're doing right now is a characteristic of the true church. What we're doing right now is a characteristic of true believers, that we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, just like Jesus said God was seeking those to do. We're the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ, put no confidence in the flesh. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galilee, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. On the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, on the first day of the week. Paul said, I'm going around gathering collections for the believers who are suffering in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles have donated to this, and Corinth, I want you to contribute to them too. But I don't want there to be any collections when I come. Paul said, I don't want to be there and have people give because I'm there. I don't want it to be, you know, because I stir up some emotional response in them. I want them to give as God has led them. So, before I get there, I want all the offerings to be collected. I want the collections for the saints to be collected. And I want you to do that on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when the church came together. That's when they would bring their offerings together. Go over to Acts chapter 20 with me. It was a major transition for the believers to stop worshiping on Saturday. And they didn't do it right away. They didn't understand that the new dispensation had started after the day of Pentecost. And in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they were still meeting in the synagogue. But as time went on, it became clearer that they were not just still Jews. They were something new. They were church. They were body of Christ. They were a new group. And they weren't welcome in the synagogue anymore. They weren't welcome to worship on Saturday anymore. Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and this is a return trip of his third missionary journey. And he's kind of in a hurry. Paul has been in Corinth, verse 1. He left those districts, came to Greece, verse 2. Spent 3 months there. Depart for Macedonia, verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater. Verse 5, these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them in Troas, as within Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Skip on down, verse 16, just again to get the context. Skip on Acts 20, 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul has a deadline, if you will. He wants to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is one of those three annual Jewish festivals that the Jews were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for. Paul's not under the Old Testament law anymore, but he wants to not be an offense to the Jews. And what a great place to be able to witness to people from all over the world who are coming together in Jerusalem. What a great international audience he would have there. So there are a couple of reasons why Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So he's kind of in a hurry. So notice verse 6, we just mentioned that. We stayed 7 days. Wait a minute, Paul. When you got to Troas, why did you hang around for 7 days if you're in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost? Because he wanted to meet with the church. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Underline those three words. To break bread. Here's your English lesson for the morning. This is called an infinitive clause. And this is specifically an infinitive of purpose. When the church gathered together, it's answering the question, why did they gather together? And the answer would be to break bread. That was their purpose. And it's literally to break the bread. I think it's talking about the Lord's table. To break the bread. And Paul hung around for 7 days, even though he's kind of in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, if possible. He hung around until the first day of the week because he wanted to meet with the church and he wanted to be there to break bread together with them to celebrate the Lord's table. On a weekly celebration of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. That's not the only thing that happened. Paul preached to them. In fact, he preached so long that a guy fell asleep and fell out the window. I've never preached that long. Not that nobody's fallen asleep on me, but nobody's fallen out of any windows. There is something special about the church meeting on the first day of the week. It became practice in very early days of the church when it became clear that they couldn't continue on to just be considered a sect of Judaism, that they were something new and different. And they stopped worshiping on the Sabbath day. Now, something drastic had to happen to make these Jews stop worshiping on the Sabbath. And what happened was they recognized that they were new creatures in Christ. They were not part of Israel anymore. They were part of the church. That they weren't under law, they were under grace. And as part of that, they began worshiping on the first day of the week. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, I want the collections to be gathered together, let everybody lay in store on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when they came together. And that's evidenced by Paul writing this. And this event, actually, is after he wrote 1 Corinthians. Okay? Acts comes before 1 Corinthians in the Bible, but the event that this records happened after he had written 1 Corinthians. And the money that they were laying by in store is money that he had gone around to Corinth to gather, to take back to him with him to Jerusalem. Okay. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 now with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Believers are admonished not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Start with me in Hebrews 10:23. We're focusing on 24 and 25. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, think with me. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, I don't want you to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but I want you to encourage one another. Why might they be tempted to forsake the assembling? Why might that be a problem, and why might they need encouraging? Okay, think with me. What?
They were scared.
They were scared of what?
Of persecution by the Romans.
Absolutely. Persecution by the Romans, and if the Romans don't get you, the Jews will. He talks later on in chapter 10. Look at it with me. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Some of these people had had their homes seized. Why? Because they were Christians. How many of you would think you would take that lightly? Okay. So, maybe some of them were forsaken the assembling because it was dangerous to be identified as a Christian. It was dangerous to meet together with believers, just like it is today in many Muslim countries and Buddhist and Hindu countries. Okay, India, Thailand, all over. Okay, so fear. What might be some other reasons why they might be forsaking the assembling of ourselves? Fear. Why else? What?
Laziness.
Ooh. I'm stepping back. Now somebody's stepping on toes. Laziness. Oh, man, you know how long that guy preaches? We have to sit there for 90 minutes, an hour and a half. How many of you watched the World Series game all the way to the 14th inning? Nobody?
Sorry.
Okay. How many of you watched the 12th inning? How many of you plan to watch the Broncos game for 3.5 hours? Okay. I don't go nearly as long as a Broncos game. Give me a break. Oh, but Sunday morning is the only morning I have to sleep in, do the laundry, have a birthday party with my nephew, fill in the blank. Okay? Been there, done that. Linda and I joined this church as just average, ordinary members. I wasn't the pastor when we joined. I was working full time. I was going to seminary, and I was being here at the church. I worked Saturday night. I think most of the time I was working 10:30 to 7, working a graveyard shift. I would take my clean clothes to work with me, shower and change, and come straight to church. We've had family that have scheduled, you know, birthday, anniversary, whatever, get-together parties on Sundays. And we said, okay, but this time we had it, that time we had an evening service. They said, okay, we're going to have this birthday party for, you know, Ronnie. Okay? It's going to start at 10 o'clock. We hope you can come. And our line would be, we can probably be there by 1. That's about the earliest we could guarantee we could be there because we don't want to have to rush out too soon. And we can be there till 5 because we need to be back for the evening service at 6. If it's okay for us to come late, we'll go ahead and come at 1. And usually they would say, oh, well, if you can't make it to one, we'll move it to one. All we had to do was say, we can't make it to one, and they move it, because it didn't matter to them most of the time. There were other times when we just missed part of it. Because being here on Sunday morning, and it wasn't even here then, but being with this church on Sunday morning was that important. So, laziness, fear of persecution, other stuff. How many of you have other stuff you could be doing this morning instead of being here? Everybody does. With all the time-saving devices in the world, I think we're the busiest society that's ever been. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking our assembling together. Don't do that. Maybe the theological squabbles. As you go through the book of Hebrews, it sounds like some of these people are toying with the idea of going back under Judaism, going back to the animal sacrifices again. Theological issues. Interpersonal quarrels. Oh, I don't want to go to that church. That's where... trying to think of somebody we don't have. So Stephen goes. Okay. I'm mad at Stephen this week. Rationalizations. You know what most of those really boil down to? Sin. There are two extremes. There's a legalistic religion that says, you have to do these religious things. Okay? That's not what I'm promoting. This ought to be an expression of grace that you want to be here. It is an expression of grace that you come and you're willing to listen to me. That's grace. Okay? There's legalistic religion that says it's necessary. The author of Hebrews has been speaking about against that virtually this whole book. There is also the other extreme that says, well, and it doesn't matter whether I go to church or not. It doesn't matter. I can be a Christian and I don't have to go to church. And he's also writing against that too. Because right down the middle of those two extremes is the view that says, I love God. I want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He has come seeking me to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And besides that, I love these people and I want to encourage them and minister to them. And so I want to be there. It's a high priority to me. It's not a must thing like I have to in order to go to heaven. But it is a high priority to me. And there aren't too many things in my life that top it. So most of the time, unless I'm sick, and there are legitimate things that come up. Okay, I understand that. Hot water heater breaks on a Sunday morning. Why is it everything that happens seems to happen on Sunday morning? Okay, you guys had that, didn't you? It wasn't on Sunday. Hot water flooded the basement. You know. Anyway. I wasn't picking that example because of you guys. I'm just king. Anyway. Why? Three things that the writer of Hebrews says ought to happen when we come together. Number one, stimulate one another to love. Notice, look at verse 24 carefully. Let us consider. That means to think ahead of time, to have a plan, how you're going to stimulate one another to love. That's why I ask almost every worship service, how many of you have something that you have prepared to share? I'm thinking about that very verse. How many of you have taken the time to consider ahead of time, like this verse says you're supposed to, how you're going to stimulate one another to love? Oh, nobody told you you're supposed to do that? I just did. Okay. Stimulate one another to love. Verse 24. Stimulate one another to love. And secondly, stimulate one another to good deeds. We ought to be motivated to serve God more effectively because of having been together with each other today. We're to be motivated to be more godly, to be more faithful, to be more on fire for God because we have spent time with His people. And because his people considered ahead of time how they were going to stimulate us to do that. And then thirdly, encourage one another. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Anybody think they see the day drawing near? I do. It's certainly closer than it's ever been in my lifetime. Obviously. It's closer than it's ever been since Jesus ascended. But I think that's not just on a grand scale closer. I think it's really close. I think it's really close. We ought to be encouraging one another, because there are lots of discouraging things happening in the world. There are lots of discouraging things happening to believers. We ought to come here and we ought to be built up and stimulated to love and stimulated to good deeds and encouraged in our walk with the Lord so that we leave here stronger. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he's talking about the church at Corinth and how they were abusing the Lord's table. He's saying that those people, when they leave, they go home worse than when they came. What a reproach. What a reproach. Now, who's supposed to do that? Is this something we're supposed to do or something we're supposed to get? Yes. It is something we're supposed to do, and it is something we're supposed to get. Oh, we just come and we listen to Dave. We let Dave encourage us. Wrong. Giving encouragement is just as much all y'all's responsibility as it is mine. Giving encouragement, stimulating to love and good deeds. We both do and receive these things. But what about those who say, I don't have to go to church on Sunday, I can worship God my own way? I thought about preaching a whole sermon on this topic, and I decided it depressed me, and I didn't want to do that. Look at some people in the Bible who decided that they were going to worship God in their own way. Remember Cain? Cain and his brother Abel both brought offerings to God. And the implication is that evidently God had let them know what was the acceptable way to bring sacrifices to him. That it needed to be a blood sacrifice. All the way back to when he clothed Adam and Eve, not by sewing together more leaves, but by killing an animal and using the skin for clothing. Cain's worship, Cain's offering, was not acceptable to God. Oh, but he meant well. Do good intentions count when it's disobedience? No. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu are sons of the priest. And God has given very specific instructions about the only kind of incense that is to be burned in the fire pans of the priest. It has a very specific formula. It's to be made that way, and nobody who's not a priest is allowed to make any of that formula. Well, Nadab and Abihu decided they knew better than God. And it says in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered up strange fire in their fire pan. They decide they're going to worship God, only they're going to use their own mixture of incense or whatever it was. You know what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They died on the spot. God killed them. Oh, that's kind of harsh of God. I mean, weren't they trying to worship him? No, they were being disobedient. They're being disobedient. When God says to do one thing and you do something else, that's disobedience. Remember Saul? 1 Samuel chapter 15. God told Saul, Saul, the Amalekites were wicked to you when my people came out of the land of Egypt. And I want you to go and kill them. I want you to slay everybody. Men, women, children, animals, everybody. Wipe them out. I want no more Amalekites left. Saul says, okay. And he's coming back from the battle, and God sends the prophet Samuel to meet him. And Samuel goes out and meets Saul, and Saul says, "Hey, blessed are you of the Lord. I've done the Lord's will. I did what he told me to do." And Samuel levels him with that question. "What then is the bleating of sheep I hear? If you wiped out everybody and all the animals, what are these sheep doing here? And King Agag, what's he doing here? When those people and all of those cattle, what are they doing here, Saul?" And then Saul starts making excuses and rationalizations. "Well, we brought them back to offer as a sacrifice to your God." He's very picky in his choice of words there. "To your God, Samuel. We're doing this for your God." And Samuel levels him with that statement. "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Samuel says, "Saul, God gave you a job to do, and he was very explicit about how you were to do it. And you didn't do what he told you to do. You did what you chose to do instead. Samuel, that's not acceptable." "But I did it for God." "You disobeyed him, Samuel." Or Saul, "This was disobedience. This isn't just worshiping God a different way. It's disobeying God. You can't worship God and disobey him at the same time." Then remember King David? David decided he wanted to build a temple for God. Now the Ark of the Covenant had been out in some small town. And David decided he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now the Ark of the Covenant was built very specifically. It was this golden, gold-covered box, and it had poles that were permanently mounted because it was to be carried on shoulders of men, priests. Okay, that's how it was to be transported. David decided, "Well, let's just get a cart, and we'll hitch an animal to it, and we'll have the animal pull the cart and put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and we'll just bring it to Jerusalem. It'll be okay." When God had given very specific instructions about how the ark was to be transported. And so they're going along, and they evidently hit some ruts in the road or something, and the cart tips, and the Ark of the Covenant is just about to fall off. And there was this guy named Uzzah, who's walking alongside, and he reaches out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant and keeps it from falling off the cart. Isn't that a good thing? Except, God had said, now part of the reason for those poles is so that no layman touches the ark. Because if anybody touches it, he'll die. And Uzzah died on the spot. Well, wasn't he trying to serve God? He was being disobedient. You cannot serve God and be disobedient at the same time. You cannot serve God your own way when God has told you his way and you're not doing that. You can't. Samuel told Saul, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Doing what God says to do is better than you doing your own thing and saying, "Okay, God, accept this." God says, "No, this is what I'm going to accept. You do this." The question comes down to, who's God here? Who gets to call the shots? Who gets to make the rules? God or me? So, I wish I had a dime for every time I've heard somebody say, "I don't have to go to church on Sunday to be a Christian. You know, I can worship God. I go to the mountains and worship God." Okay. My response to that is, you've got 6.5 days of the rest of the week you can go to the mountains and worship God. Do that. "Oh, well, I'm too busy the rest of the time." Yeah. Then worshiping God isn't very important to you. But on Sunday morning, when the church gathers, I believe you ought to be here. Not as a legalistic requirement, not, you know, if you're sick, please stay home, don't spread it to us. But unless there is a really good reason not to, I think believers ought to be here. Now, I've never done anything like this before. I've mentioned Paul David Tripp. He's probably my current favorite author. Carl and Jessica and Mark and Melissa got a copy of his book. But what did you expect on marriage? I read his book, How Christians Grow, How People Grow. That was part of the impetus for this study. I have read his book entitled Pursuit of More. Pursuit of More. And he has put together some slides that he has posted on Facebook. I don't usually get sermon illustrations off of Facebook, but these are good. So what I'm going to do, I've got 15 slides from Paul David Tripp on the importance of consistent corporate worship, because he says in these slides, better than I could ever put it. Okay? Please don't try to write these down. If you want to copy any of these down, the slides will be on the church website, on the sermons page. You can get the whole PowerPoint file and a PDF from there. These are his statements, not mine, so if you're mad at anybody, get mad at him. Yeah, I know. I chose him. We've turned into a high expectation, low commitment church culture. We may give a little, serve occasionally, or exchange superficial prayer requests, but we're not radically committed to the life of the local church as described in the New Testament. People describe the church in the United States as being like the Platte River, a mile wide and a foot deep. We are not radically committed to the life of the New Testament as local church as described in the New Testament. Corporate worship is designed to take your eyes off creation and fill them instead with the life-shaping awe of the grace and glory of the Creator. Life-shaping awe. Corporate worship is designed to point us to the one who is so incredibly glorious that he alone is worthy of our worship and our life. Where else in your week do you get that? Maybe in your own personal devotions, maybe in your family time. But here, it ought to happen. Corporate worship is designed to strengthen the community of faith by putting on display the glory of the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. That's why we have communion every Sunday. Because we want Jesus to be on display every Sunday. We want you to be able to come and focus on him for at least 90 minutes out of your week. Corporate worship is designed to remind us of our identity in Christ so we're freed from the discouragement of searching for it elsewhere. I don't know if you understand how profound a statement that is. We're freed from the discouragement of searching for identity elsewhere. Corporate worship is designed to remind you that every good gift in your life has come from the hand of a wise and loving giver. Every good thing you have came from God. James 1:18. Corporate worship is designed to hold the most important things in life before our fickle, easily distracted, and often disloyal hearts. That hurt when I read that one. Are easily distracted and often fickle and often disloyal hearts. Corporate worship is to hold the most important things up in life before us. Corporate worship is designed to remind you that existing at the center of and reigning over every situation, location, and relationship is King Jesus. Everything in our lives ought to focus on him. He should be the hub of everything in our lives. And corporate worship is designed to help us focus on that. Corporate worship is designed to refocus the eyes of our heart on something more important than our little plans and temporary pleasures, Jesus Christ and the glory of His kingdom. Corporate worship is designed to remind you that you are no longer alone and poor, but now are lavishly rich in both love and grace because you are in Christ. Wow. Corporate worship is designed to provide you with a mirror and a redeemer, so you can see yourself with accuracy and run to the only one who has the power to transform. Corporate worship is designed to give you vertical rest that's more powerful than the horizontal difficulties you will experience in this life. It gives us that perspective. Corporate worship is designed to keep you from forgetting the broken world around you, the pervasive sin within you, and the abundant grace available to you through the sacrifice of Jesus the Redeemer. Focus on all those things. Corporate worship is designed to remind you that you're not smarter than God and reintroduce you to the one who will provide for you better than you could ever provide for yourself. Here's the last one. Corporate worship is designed to develop your awe of God until it grows to be greater than the awe you have for anything else in this world. Corporate worship, it's about awe. Lord, here we are to worship. Take your hymnals, please. O worship the King, all glorious above.